Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the first chapter of Daniel, to Daniel chapter 1. We come today to the third part of a message that was only supposed to last one Sunday, and that's the way things often happen, and the Lord has led us out. And I thought I'd be finished last week and be starting today to preach on the matter of electing committee men. But we have three Sundays to do that over the next few weeks. So we'll come to that in the will of the Lord from next Sunday. And so we're just opening our Bibles here at Daniel 1. And with them open, we will bow in prayer. We need the Lord's help. So let us look to the Lord, seek his face for help and power as we come around his word at this time. Our Father, we thank thee for thy presence already with us in this meeting. And we come to thee now and pray that in this section of the time of worship, thou wilt be gracious to us, and thou wilt enlarge our hearts, and thou wilt breathe on us from heaven, and come down in power in a very real and definite way. And so shut us in with God, open up our minds, open up the book to us, give us fresh understanding of what we see, and breathe on us by the Holy Ghost. May Christ be glorified. We pray in his name. And we pray for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. Now, already in these messages in Daniel chapter 1, we have noted the important doctrine of God's sovereign control over time and history. That doctrine or truth means that the God of creation is also the God of providence. That he who made all things is in control of all that he has made. And therefore, we have before us a fact that is clearly revealed throughout all Scripture, and indeed here in this first chapter of the book of Daniel. In his sovereign ways, God is in control of all that he has made, including men and women like ourselves. Furthermore, his sovereign control of time and history is for the ultimate purpose of the fulfillment of his work of redemption. The world that the Lord has made, even the physical world, is the theater of redemption. It is in this world that Jesus Christ appeared on this very earth among men. It is in this world that he did his great work of redeeming a people for himself. And there we therefore understand why we call this world the theater of redemption. God has purposed that from all nations he will have a people for himself. And so unerringly he works throughout time, and he works within human history, not only to accomplish redemption through the death of his own dear son, but also to apply that redemption to those who are his people, and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bring them into the knowledge of Christ and into the experience of the saving power of the gospel of grace. God's ultimate purpose is also to purge creation of all that is evil, deliver his people finally and forever from all the effects of the fall, and one day present them unto himself as a glorious people, clothed in the righteousness of Christ and adorned with the beauty of Christ, to praise him and to be with him throughout the endless ages. That's what I mean when I talk about, when this chapter talks about, as it does, about God's sovereign control over time and history. Now, Daniel had a firm grasp of that important doctrine from his earliest days. It is in his early age that we see him here in Daniel chapter 1. We are able to see from the details in this chapter that he had been raised up by God to serve as one of the most illustrious prophets that the world has ever seen in regard to the Old Testament church. The Spirit of Christ was upon him in his youth, preparing him for his future ministry. We're able to say without any hesitation that Daniel had a Christ-centered ministry. We learn that from the New Testament, because in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse number 11, the Apostle Peter refers to the Spirit of Christ who was in the Old Testament prophets, and that includes Daniel. He's an Old Testament prophet, and therefore he had the Spirit of Christ in him. The same apostle says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and Daniel is one of those men, a man who was filled with the Spirit, and a man who spake as God moved him. And so Daniel was filled with the Spirit of Christ, and he was moved by the Spirit of Christ to live and to serve and to prophesy as he did in those times in which he lived. And therefore, he had a clear understanding of the time and the day in which he lived. He had a clear understanding of God's sovereign control over time and over history. This means that Daniel saw that his own times were firmly within the framework of God's sovereign control. Over the last two Sabbath mornings, I have been addressing you on this line of thought. 2 weeks ago, we looked at 2 points, namely Daniel's previous times, what led up to his being in Babylon, what actually brought him there. And we traced that from many scriptures that unfold that line of thought, Daniel's previous times. We also looked at Daniel's perplexing times and how perplexing it must have been for Daniel, I remind you again, with regard to the fact that here is a man who witnessed the overthrow of all that was dear to him by the Babylonians. And we tied in Habakkuk chapter 1. Because Habakkuk is a contemporary of Daniel, or he lived around the same time in history, and Habakkuk writes there about his perplexity at seeing the Babylonians being raised up by God and being called his servants and being used by God to destroy Judah and then Jerusalem. And that must have been very perplexing for Daniel to see and to witness, because he was a captive. And he saw his city destroyed, and he saw his nation overrun. And therefore, we can talk about Daniel's perplexing times. And following up on that last Sunday, we looked at Daniel's puzzling times, because he suffered captivity and all that such an experience would have brought upon him as a young man who was not personally guilty of any sin of such a nature that brought down the wrath of God upon Judah and upon Jerusalem and upon the people whom he loved. And how puzzling that must have been for him. Through no fault of his own, Daniel found himself in circumstances beyond his control. He found himself a captive in Babylon. He had no desire to be there of himself, but there he is, and he had to spend the rest of his life there. Do you not think that would have puzzled Daniel at first? Why am I here? Why has this happened to me? And so we've looked at Daniel's previous perplexing and puzzling times. In pursuing those lines of thought about Daniel himself, the Lord has shown us, has he not, how relevant Daniel's times are to our own. You see, already in the application of what I've been saying to you over the past 2 weeks, the Lord has been showing us much and has been even encouraging us to recognize what the psalmist saw in Psalm number 41, "My times are in thy hand." Because undoubtedly Daniel came to see that. And I'm saying to you today, that's a great encouragement. It doesn't matter how dark the day or how perplexing or puzzling they are or what exists in previous times. Our times are in his hand. And if you don't believe that, Christian, well, you've got a problem, because the Bible teaches it. Your times, your previous times, and up to now, with all their perplexities and all their puzzlement, which often is the case, they're in the Lord's hands. And on that basis, that the believer is in God's hand and his times are in God's hand, we come to look today at another thought that arises here from this chapter. And that simply is, these were pagan times. This brings us right into the very heart of what we find happening to Daniel as we read Daniel chapter 1. And so we've got his previous times and his perplexing times and his puzzling times. But look with me at Daniel 1 and you will see Daniel's pagan times. I mean, here is a man who found himself living in pagan times. Now, Daniel could be said to have lived in what might be called a post-Judea era. Post-Judea era. I simply mean that God's visible and spiritual kingdom was in shambles now. It was all overrun. And then he found himself in a situation where paganism reigns. A post-Judea time. Judea. I talk about Judah and the religion of God and the worship of God. It's all in complete shambles. The temple is destroyed. The altar is gone. The blood sacrifices are no longer being raised up. It's all a shambles. It's a shambles because of sin, as we've already seen. And here's a young man now who's living in a post-Judea time. And likewise, church history reveals that this pattern has been repeated on many occasions down through the generations since the days of the Lord and the apostles, so that as time has gone by, there have been many occasions that have ushered in what can be called post-Christian times. The word post simply means after. And so a post-Christian period signifies that situation where after the church was formerly blessed and grew and flourished and did a work for God, darkness has come in and eventually apostasy has arisen, and then that nation or those people where the church was found have fallen away completely to paganism. And you can go to umpteen places in the world of today and you will find that where paganism reigns at this moment, there used to be Christian churches. And so the same thing happens, you see, as happened to Daniel. Pagan times do come. They come in and the times of paganism develop and increase and grow. And therefore you enter into what's called a post-Christian era. Post-Christianity is the loss of the primacy and the influence of the Christian worldview in society. And furthermore, it only happens in spiritual life, it happens in political life, it happens in social life. That's what I mean by a post-Christian era. When spiritual life so diminishes that everything is affected and paganism becomes the order of the day and begins to reign in society and all the influence of Christianity is well nigh gone and the lamp burns very low and in many places is actually put out altogether. If you and I went today on a trip to what we call Turkey, we would be in a part of the world where Christianity flourished powerfully. Turkey today is the former home of churches. I talk about places now in places like Ephesus and all those great places mentioned in the New Testament where God worked and the church was there and the church was vibrant, but it's there no more. Maybe a handful here and there. And if anything goes by the name of Christianity, it is so popish and dead, there's nothing to it. But Islam reigns. And Islam is pagan. And that's the pattern across our world. In our times and certainly before our day. And to a great extent, already and increasingly so, Europe and the Western world are in a post-Christian era. And this includes our nation and includes also our little province. Paganism is on the ascendancy, as so much evidence reveals. What is paganism? Paganism is really the worship of self. It goes under many guises. It's associated with idolatry, as we're going to see. It has many forms to it, but it's the worship of self and it's the worship of man. Go through the book of Daniel, and what you see in chapter 1 eventually develops and comes to the point where Nebuchadnezzar and other men demand the worship of other men. And so paganism eventually gets to the place where man is central and self is on the throne, and all with regard to truth and light and the knowledge of God has been swept aside, and every carnal desire and every sensual pleasure become the order of the day. That's paganism. And that is where we are to a great degree in our day and in our time. So let me show you from this chapter, as we talk about pagan times, that paganism is a system of incarceration or imprisonment. Paganism's goal is to incarcerate. It is to imprison. It is to enslave the being of man in order to control him, in order to be his master, in order to have dominion over his conscience and over his life in every way. That's what paganism wants. That's what paganism's goal is. It is a system of incarceration. In Psalm 74, in verse 20, there's a very striking prayer prayed by the psalmist. Let me read it to you. The psalmist pleads with God and he says this, Psalm 74, 20, "Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty." Have respect unto thy covenant, he prays. He's praying for the world of his day, and he's praying for the dark places of the earth in his day. And this is what he says, "The dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty." Now, my friend, that's paganism. Paganism, in its worst form, causes to spring into our minds the image of a poverty-stricken, miserable existence where there is cruelty, where there is everything that man does to other men in terms of wicked devices. And paganism promotes all this and flourishes in the midst of all this. And the psalmist sees this, and the psalmist is praying. He says, "Lord, remember the dark places of the earth, because they are the habitations of cruelty." And so, it's a system of incarceration. Paganism, pagan times bring imprisonment and bring toil and servitude and darkness and cruelty and misery. All the marks are these that I mention. Now, Daniel and his companions found themselves really in that atmosphere of incarceration. It's not that they were only physical captives in Babylon. It was more than that. They found themselves under a very sophisticated philosophy and agenda promoted by Nebuchadnezzar, where all was very comfortable outwardly speaking, but in the inward sense, they were in a situation where they were being trained up, where they were being prepared to serve Nebuchadnezzar as a pagan monarch. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, and here are the words that apply to Daniel and his friends, "Children whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans," and so on. And so you find in these verses 4 and 5, on into 5, for time to read it at this point, you'll find that in these verses, there's a laying out of the agenda of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's an agenda in which he has a system of seeking to imprison these men, but in a very sophisticated way. They're right in his palace. It's a very alluring situation. It seems to promise much. But what is his goal? Notice the words at the end of verse 5. "That they might stand before the king." And the point there is that they were being groomed to become thoroughgoing men of the world. That is what Nebuchadnezzar is setting out to do. To take Daniel and his friends, his companions, and have them become thoroughgoing men of the world. You read verse 4, and you will find that Daniel and his friends already were young men who were the very best of men. in terms of physical matters and mental matters and social matters. They were the very best. Those terms make that absolutely clear. And here they are in Babylon, and they're being given the very best education that could be given in those days. And all must have seemed to them to be very attractive and very alluring. But what's going on? Nebuchadnezzar has them there because he wants to harness them for his own ends. Incarcerate them in this fashion by educating them and preparing them to make them the leaders of his realm, to promote his agenda and to forward what he wants. And therefore, here are young men in a very dangerous position. Pagan times bring this kind of danger because they thrust even the Lord's people into situations where they can become entangled in the affairs of the world. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice Paul's warning in this verse, verse number 4. 2 Timothy 2, verse number 4. And Paul says to Timothy, no man that warreth. Now remember what he's doing here. He's using the analogy of the Roman soldier to teach a spiritual truth. He's already referred to the matter that the believer is a soldier of Jesus Christ in verse 3. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 4 he says this, no man that warreth. Now in verse 4, he's now talking about the Roman soldier. That's how we understand the sequence of the thoughts here. He's now talking about the Roman soldier, and he says, no man that wars, no man who's in Caesar's army, no man who's out there in the imperial ranks, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And that's all about Caesar and his armies. And the soldiers of Caesar were men who were totally committed to the military tactics and all the different phases of warfare that Imperial Rome had brought into being. And if a man was going to be in Caesar's army, then he couldn't be entangled with anything else. He had to leave behind him home and family and business and all the rest of it and never be entangled in that. Now, Paul takes that principle and he applies it to the child of God. He says you're a good soldier of Jesus Christ so long as you do not allow yourself to become entangled in the things of this world. And therefore he warns of that danger that is always there. And what is it really all about? The world wants to make you a prisoner to its thinking and to its ways and to its philosophies and to its agenda. That's the danger that the Christian always faces. And it's seen in so many realms. It is an alarming day for our young people as they face a world of this kind, a pagan world by and large. And as we're seeing from Daniel 1, it's all very sophisticated. The world can give the best, so it seems. It can present the greatest opportunities for getting on, for making money, for reaching possessions. The world's able to do that. Just as Nebuchadnezzar had everything there in that palace and in that education system to elevate these young men, all for the goal of entangling them in Babylonian paganism. That's what he's doing. And my friend, the world hasn't changed. And I say to parents today, be on your guard with regard to your children. You know, the battle today has moved on to a great degree. Years ago, 20, 30 years ago, we were fighting a certain battle. And to some degree, that battle still has to be fought. But now there's another element to it. Things have advanced with regard to what's happening in the world. As we see the development of anti-Christianity and the great apostasy, it has moved into another realm altogether, where now it's all mingled with paganism, or paganism is mingled in with it. And it is not easy to keep yourself right and your family right in a world such as this, where paganism is all around in its modern form, in its Western form, you might say. Oh yes, if you were out in some benighted place today where paganism in its old-fashioned form is to be found, you would discover it's just the same as it always was. But in the Western world, it has a different image. And you take the influence of all these gadgets, Facebook and the internet. Now, they are technology, and they can be used for the glory of God, as we even seek to do. They are not evil. You see, it's wrong to say that a technical device like a phone or even a television or whatever is evil. That is nonsense. Evil doesn't reside in matter. Evil resides in man's heart. It's what man does with the gadget, the phone, the internet, that makes it become a tool for spreading wickedness. That's the way to see it. But what I'm simply saying to parents here today is this: you need to oversee your children's use of Facebook and the internet and the phone, because that's where the battle is on. To ensnare them, to fill their minds with thinking that is ungodly, and to lure them away from the things of Christ. In our part of the world, that's where the battle really is. There is an effort being made to incarcerate, imprison our young people and have them imbued with the thinking of the world in that subtle way and lead them away from truth. And therefore, be on your guard, father and mother, about those matters, about those areas. I could mention many more, but I haven't time. Pagan times, it's a system of incarceration, it's a system of indoctrination. We find that from Daniel 1. Because whether openly or subtly, pagan religion will endeavor to indoctrinate the minds of all whom it is able to influence. And you see this in a very interesting way here in Daniel chapter 1. Have you ever noticed, when you read Daniel 1, that their names were changed? And so if you look with me at verse 7, you have it summarized there. It says in verse 7, "Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego." Now, what is going on here? What is this? This is a system of indoctrination. You take the names that they had, and you see, the names, apart from Daniel, the names that the other three men had are the names that we scarcely know, aren't they? Isn't that right? You know the other three young men as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but those are their Babylonian names. You don't know them as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know Daniel, that's the Hebrew name. And he got this other strange name, Belteshazzar. So Daniel's called Belteshazzar, and Hananiah's called Shadrach, and Mishael's called Meshach, and Azariah's called Abednego. But here is what we need to think about. What do those names mean? Well, Daniel means God is my judge, and Hananiah means the grace of the Lord, and Mishael means he that is the strong God, and Azariah means the Lord is a help. And so here are these blessed, beautiful names that were given to these three, four men when they were born. They are godly names. They are names that send out a message about God and about the things of God. They are names that carry within their very bosom a revelation of truth. And so what do the Babylonians do? They give them Babylonian names. And what does Belteshazzar mean? Daniel's new name. It means the keeper of the hidden treasures of Bel. Bel was a Babylonian god. So here's Daniel now with a name that means the keeper of the treasures of Bel, a Babylonian god. Hananiah, his name becomes Shadrach. It means the inspiration of the sun. You see, the Babylonians worshipped the sun. And then Mishael. Remember, it means he that is the strong god, and it becomes Meshach, which is a reference to the goddess Shach. And under that name, Shach, the Babylonians worshipped the goddess Venus. And then we have Azariah, the Lord as a help. And he becomes Abednego, which means the servant of the shining fire. Now that may seem to you very complicated. You might say, what's the point? Is there any merit in looking at those names? Oh yes, there most certainly is. And furthermore, there's a lot of importance in understanding what the Babylonians are doing here. Here is their subtlety. They give these young men these other names, these Babylonian names, and they do it for two reasons. They're endeavoring to make them forget about God. And secondly, they want them now to send out a different message. Remember what I said? Each man's name has a message about the Lord. God is judge, the grace of the Lord, the strong God, the Lord is a help. That's what their names mean. And every time their names were mentioned, remember this, people have understood, oh, Daniel, his God is the judge. And what a message that is. Or Azariah, the Lord is a help. You see what I'm saying? And remember this as well. Though they're in Babylon, the language of those days, Chaldean as it was, we call it Babylonian, but it's really Chaldean, it wasn't very much different from Hebrew. They are all those Semitic languages, and they all come from the same source. And the Babylonians would have understood the meaning of Daniel or Azariah or the rest of them. They'd have got a message, and you see, the Babylonian overlords don't want them to send out that message anymore, and they want these young men to forget about this God of theirs. It's a system of indoctrination. Indoctrinate the young people. And then you also indoctrinate society. As I said earlier, a few minutes ago, these names were given to these fellows when they were born, when they were circumcised. That's when the Hebrew child was named. And whoever Daniel's father was and mother, they wanted the world to know, our God is the judge of all the earth. Or take any of the others, and their parents named them deliberately. There's the wonderful thing about Hebrew names. They send out a message about the Lord so often, and their parents wanted them to know, and their friends to know. This is the God we adore. This is the God we serve. This is the Christ we exalt. And he's our God and our Savior and our helper. What a message. But you see, the world doesn't want that. The world wants to reverse all these things. It wants young people to forget about the God of their fathers. Do not forget that, my friend. The world doesn't want your child to remember anything about the Lord. And that is why in society, in the realm of education, the battle is on to rob our young people of any knowledge of God and replace it with paganism. Replace it with teaching that sodomy is an acceptable lifestyle. What is that? That's paganism at work. Forget about God. Forget about God being the judge. Everybody's equal. And we can all do what we like. That's the message of today. That's what's going on. That's paganism. I haven't time to go into that in any more depth, really. But I will say this to you this morning. Paganism can only advance by removing the barriers of truth. That's the only way it can advance, when truth falls. That is why the Lord says to you and me today, earnestly contend for the faith. I mentioned a few minutes ago that things have moved on. And I mentioned the fact that the battle of yesterday is no longer the battle of today altogether. Not that we're not to fight Rome or apostate Protestantism or whatever. We still believe in separation from ecumenism and all those things. But my dear friend, it's a way beyond that now. We're witnessing in this world of ours the final great apostate system that will usher in the man of sin. That's the day in which we're living. And paganism is at work, hand in hand with ecumenism, to take us into that day, into that realm. And the only way that we can exist, and the only way that we can continue, and the only way that we can be safeguarded is by contending for the faith. And all that that means. It's also a system, I will say, getting toward the close here, a system of incarceration and indoctrination is a system of intoleration. Notice verse 5. And these are very striking words. You might read them at first and not see what they actually mean. It says, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years that the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, what do you notice in verse 5 where it talks about the king appointing this meat and drink? What it is this. The word appointed, what it is this. The word appointed signifies nothing else will be tolerated. That's the sense of the word appointed. You are going to do what I tell you. You are going to eat my meat and drink my wine. That's the decree that was laid down by Nebuchadnezzar. No toleration of anything else. Now, that's the mark of false religion. Once it gains domination, it doesn't tolerate any other system of belief. This marks the difference, you see, between New Testament Christianity and other religions. We adhere to Christ as New Testament believers and to the Bible, but we believe in religious freedom. There are people out there who don't agree with what we believe or what the Bible teaches, but we don't say to them, you can't worship. What we do is this. We try to win them away from their false religion, but we don't tell them you can't worship because we believe in religious freedom. People need to get this right. People think that religious freedom is this, or, well, it's not religious freedom, but here's how some people think. Let's go around and pull down all the images and idols that we can find. Protestantism has never taught that. That is not religious freedom. I don't like images and idols, but I will not interfere with another person's conscience who thinks that's the way I'm going to worship. That is true religious freedom. As I said, what I want to do is try to show that person Christ. But you'll never show up an individual Christ by confrontation. You'll show an individual Christ by living Christ and preaching Christ. That's how you do it. But paganism, once it gets the upper hand, it does not tolerate anything else, I mean. And that makes the difference. It doesn't believe in religious freedom. You go to an Islamic country and you will discover where Islam reigns, there's no toleration for any other religion. None. Doesn't matter what it is. And that's paganism, Hinduism, Buddhism. They're all the same. Where they reign supreme, no toleration. And we see this little glimpse of it here. It's a system of intoleration. You eat and you drink what I prescribe. And therefore paganism says to us, take into your soul, in terms of beliefs and religion, what we dictate. You're not free to think for yourself. You're not free to worship as your conscience tells you. And so, pagan false religion is utterly intolerant. You see, here in Daniel 1, the glimmerings are there. Go to chapter 3, what do you find? Well, we're not going to turn to it for time's sake, because my time's just about gone. But in Daniel 3, what do you find there? You find Nebuchadnezzar now saying, at the behest of his other princes, he's the only person to whom worship must be given. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they come to the point where they say, no, 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 we will not worship you, we'll not pray to you. But you see the development of things? In chapter 1, it's very subtle. Intolerance is seen in a glimpse, as it were, but now in chapter 3 it has developed. And my dear friend, that's where it goes always. And that is why people are very, very foolish who think that you can live side by side with a religion that threatens your freedom and allow it to begin to dominate your thinking and your children and society. Its goal is to take over. Its goal is to get to the place of ascendancy, and then there will be complete intoleration of any other religion. That's where we are headed. That is anti-Christianity. That will mark the man of sin. Worship me. No one else. We're going down that road. Pagan times. Incarceration. Indoctrination. Intoleration. It's all here. I just mention this as I close. Yes, he had his previous times, his perplexing times, his puzzling times, his pagan times. But in this chapter and its close, you see Daniel's proving times. Because that's the challenge he threw out. Just read the verse with me and you will see it. Farther down the chapter, look at verse number 12. Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. And then on farther down, you'll find he uses the word prove again and so on. But look at that word prove. Here's Daniel at the point where, and I haven't time to develop this at all. I had a lot more to say, but we'll have to maybe come back to this a month from now. But here's the proving times. Daniel says, no. I am going to prove that God is greater than Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's agenda. And you know, when Daniel did this, he put his neck in the line. He put his neck in the line. But in the providence of God, God overruled. And Daniel had his way. And Daniel prevailed. You see, God often puts his people into proving times. He allows apostasy to come. He allows idolatry to rise up. Read Deuteronomy 13. And there you read those stirring words about God saying to his people, I will allow a false prophet to arise. He will even have the power to perform miracles. Deuteronomy 13. Read it sometime, Christian. It's so relevant to our days. And the Lord says, I am going to allow that to happen to prove you. What is God doing with Daniel here? Daniel is proving, God is proving Daniel, as well as Daniel proving God. Because Daniel's going to have to face something far worse at a later point. In chapter 6, where because of his refusal to do what the king asked, he finds himself in the lion's den. Do you see the whole point? This is a proving time for him as a young man, and he stood the test and he won through. And that was God preparing him for the future, for the next big step, and many more like it. And so we must leave it there today. But listen, dear believer, see what God is doing in your life at times. He's proving you. We are living in pagan days, dark days, wicked days, but God is proving, he's testing what kind of material we're made of. And let's look to him to strengthen us, to bring us through, to be a blessing to us. We might show forth his glory in our day and time. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord as we close the service now, just coming to the throne of grace. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy sovereign control over time, over history. We thank the Lord that you place men as individuals in certain places, in certain experiences, for your own glory and for the outworking of your agenda. O Lord, help us to see this. Help us to have our eyes fixed on thee and upon the things of the Lord, upon truth, upon Christ, and strengthen us in the inward man, and give us grace to prove thee indeed. O Lord, work in power, and may we be prepared by the Holy Spirit to contend earnestly for the faith and to continue standing for Christ in our day and in our time. Hear prayer. Part us now with thy blessing. Remember those who remain for the table and meet with us there. And grant us a sense of your nearness. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.